I want you to take your Bibles to 1 John 3. Now, I'm well aware of where we are and where we aren't in Acts. I haven't forgot about that. I'm in it, and I know we've got this month an emphasis on life and the preciousness of life, the sanctity of life. And so we're either going to do that this coming up Sunday or the following Sunday, but before this month ends, we have two Sundays left. But I want to take you to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I know many of you are professing believers in this room. I don't want to say that all of us are, but many of you are professing believers. And you think about, you know what, and even if you're not a professed believer, but you're an unbeliever, I want you to know that there are certain characteristics when we look into the Word of God. The Bible is primarily written to Christians. In fact, all the promises, all the commands outside of one is written to Christians. When it talks about humbling yourself and living a life of humility and meekness and gentleness and peace and love. And it talks about the fruit of the Spirit that belongs to the Christian. About those who are not condemned, that belongs to us. So the Bible primarily is written to Christians. But the Bible does teach us something about unbelievers. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible gives you one command, and that is to repent and believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. And as I think about what a transformed life looks like in light of what we're dealing with, because we think of so many doors being shut, but I think of so many doors being open that perhaps we didn't even know about. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the power of the gospel is still going out all over the world? Do you know it's making such a vital impact in places like India? In the Middle East, in China, do you realize that? We see God, prayer groups coming up on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, and a band of 35 thugs come in because they hate the gospel. They love their evil, they hate God's light, and they torture. And they beat and they kill a little baby in a womb as they kick and they punch this mother who is 8 months pregnant with this child. The baby's dead. And you ask, how do you rejoice in a time? And Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice when you are persecuted for the gospel's sake. How do you rejoice? We don't rejoice simply because we're being beaten and they're being slaughtered. We rejoice in the God who brings us through the slaughter and through the persecution, for we know that we are no greater than our master. For if our master suffered, we too must suffer. And we know and trust that God is going to be glorified in some way through such brutality. And I think about what it looks like to be a transformed person in such a dark, demented world. And I hear going across the airwaves and on social media the word love. And I'm convinced that we don't have a clue what we're talking about half the time. And I understand, please hear me, I understand that the intentions are good and well, that all we need to do is love one another. But I want to share something with you. When the Bible calls and says that the Christian is to love, it's a different kind of love than what the lost world is doing. It's a different kind of love than the lost world is capable of doing. Love is not some weak sentiment, Some fading emotionalism. It's not that at all. It's not words. To say that we're going to fix this world by loving one another, I think we need to understand what God says about what love is. Because the love in a child of God, in a true Christian, is evidence of a transformed life. A transformed life is about God loving through us. Now, what does that look like? I hope to show you very briefly, but I hope to show you needless to say. When the Bible uses the word love, you know, the Greeks had at least three words for love. Eros, which is a perverted love, a sexual type love. Erotic, we get our word erotic. We see the word phileo, Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. Phileo, that's a brotherly love. And then there is this great word, agape. And when the Bible uses the word agape, as it does in our passage of Scripture, it's the highest kind of love that you could ever think about. This kind of love is what God is doing. It's the kind of love that He reached down to the sickest, the most, the weakest, the most distorted, the most depraved person, me. He reached down in that kind of love. And it's the kind of love that we're to be doing. And it's the kind of love that is different from the other two. John shows the supremacy of love, this agape love, that occurs 32 times in the passage from John chapter 4, verse 7, to John chapter 5, 1 John 4, 7, to 5, 3, 32 times this word occurs. Now let me tell you how this is different. The word love here, the agape love in the Greek, is a self-giving love. It is the sacrificial love. It is a love that gives and doesn't simply speak of giving. It's a love that truly reaches down and gives. It's a love that cares for the needs rather than just talking about caring for needs. You know, it's so distorted. And it's even difficult to talk about this subject sometimes because you have so many distortions in your mind about what love is, and the world does. We hear stuff like, I love you, but not the same way that I used to love you. What does that mean? Does love change somewhere? Or I love you, but then you turn your back on the person. Or I love you, but you fail to help in times of need when you have provisions to help in times of need. That's not love. Or I love you if, or I love you when. True love that is God-like is a fruit of a rescued life. Do you understand that? My life has been rescued, and I see myself, though not a perfect love, boy, it's not a perfect love, but I see myself desiring loving in ways that I never even dreamed possible. Never even dared to think that way. Never even had the thought to think that way. I am saying to you that God loved us with the greatest and most sacrificial and self-giving love that the Bible can talk about. F.F. Bruce says, this love involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others, and this love has its wellspring in God. I can't explain the love that I have for people, and you can't explain the love that you have for people outside of God being our wellspring. And I think this hits home as we think about, who do I love? Who am I supposed to love? Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that this test of love, is to love the difficult person. And to manifest that 1 Corinthians type of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't rejoice in wrong. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. We are to exemplify that supreme type of self-giving love to the most difficult person. I mean, think about that statement. This test of love is to love the most difficult person. Why the difficult person? Why is it that I have been called to show the self-giving, sacrificial, consuming, passionate love for the well-being of someone that is irritable, that doesn't even like me, In fact, we would even go so far as to say they may even hate me and seek to do me harm. Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 5. As I read this passage of Scripture, hear what Jesus says about this, how we're to treat those who don't like us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus straightens out all that wrong thinking, and he says this, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends a rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is in perfect. Jesus answers the question in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? How difficult is it to show this agape love to someone who shows it to you? What reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, the most hated of people in that day, do so with such an easy task. They love people who love them. It doesn't take much of a determined love to love somebody who's crazy about you. The love that we've been called to as Christian people is a love towards the most difficult person. And there are things, even though we're Christians and others, that simply irritate us. But love is showing concern even to those who act unlovely. Whom shall I love? It's the most difficult person and beyond. And how should I love them? There are things in the lives of Christians that should not belong to us. And this will call us to be patient with others. That's love. It calls for sympathy. It calls for understanding. This type of love that God has changed us to be, this type of person, this love that is in us, he is saying that we're to do all things with love, that we're to bear one another up, that we're not to be irritated, that we're to pray for them, that we're to weep over the difficult people, that we're to feel sorry for them, that we're to forgive them. And we don't have to go far in the Word of God to see an example of this, mainly Jesus Christ, and we can even go further to see this happen in Stephen. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, love means that somehow, that you somehow detach yourself from the problem and you don't think of it in terms of that which is hurting you, but you look upon it as Christ did and have compassion on that person and love him out of it. The Christian life is a life that is to be not like the world, but it is to be different from the world. That means our love is different. The call for love by the world is a sentimentalism with no action. They don't know what it means to love the difficult person. It becomes words. My wife and I celebrated 27 years together this past week, I believe it was, on the 13th, and we have been together for 32 years, and trust me, it's been a very difficult time for her, more so than for me. It has not been difficult, but I think in these latter years, in these probably past 3 or 4 years, that I've come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what I do and what it means to love her. That love serves her. And I'm on dangerous ground, vulnerable ground, because she knows and I know and my kids know that I don't do this perfectly. But love serves her. Love cherishes her. Love seeks what is best for her. Love points her to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I'm willing to do all that I need to do to make certain that I care for her needs. This is love, and it's the greatest of love, pointing her to the person of Jesus Christ. Because what love does not do, it does not commit adultery, it does not kill, it does not steal, it does not bear false witness, it does not covet. It does just the opposite of that. Love is more interested in the well-being of others than it is for our own well-being. Love is always what is in the best interest of our neighbor. And at the end of when you look at Romans chapter 13, verse 89, he says, owe no man anything but to love your neighbor. Pay your debts, but there's one debt you will never be able to pay and you shouldn't pay up, and that is to love. That is to give show sacrificial love towards your neighbor. We want to change a world, my friend. It's not by a worldly sentimentalism. It is by an agape love that God has ordained in the life of the church, and he shows through the life of the church. You know who's going to be instrumental in making a change in society? The church. Through love. Expressing Christ through our love to one another. I mean, if we treat others with the same care that we treat ourselves, we don't have anything to worry about. We're going to show love because we love ourselves. Is it an act of love to do something for someone that isn't for their spiritual good or for their physical good? Is that an act of love? Do I show love by refusing to tell the truth about one spiritual condition because I'm afraid I'm going to hurt their feelings? Is that love for that person? Love never breaks the commandments of God. And there are times when the child of God won't treat our spouse correctly. We will take for granted a people. We'll become irritated. Yes, that happens in our lives. But as a Christian, we repent and we get right. And the desire is to not do that. Love doesn't run around on their neighbor's spouse. Love doesn't do that kind of thing. It strengthens marriages. It doesn't tear them apart. Love will be able to control those lusts by the power of God. Love doesn't murder someone because love doesn't do that. It preserves life because God loves life, you see. I mean, it's impossible and be sane to say that you love a person and at the same time murder them. You see that. You remember the whole crux, the whole summation of the law of God is to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And to say that I love God will be manifested in loving my neighbor by not murdering them, by not wanting what they have. Because love doesn't do that. Love always rejoices in blessing of someone else. It doesn't grumble or desire for that person to lose it all while we gain it all. If we truly love one another, then we want to see them prosper for the glory of God. Love is a product of the Spirit of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And this is what he's saying. We see even unbelievers can love, but yes, but not to the degree that believers do. We look at the fruit of the Spirit and we say, well, even lost people can do some of those things. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and kindness and goodness and self-control. Even unbelievers experience some of those things and they do those things. But my friends, when believers experience and express and manifest the work of the Spirit of God in their life, it will be a transcendental love. It will be a love far beyond and above that what the world gives. And it is be a love that expresses itself in the glory of God. Love doesn't talk ugly to one another or ruin one's reputation. Love doesn't show disrespect. Love is not impatient with others' faults and shortcomings. Love's not unkind. It's not jealous. It's not proud or rude. Love doesn't demand its own way. Love is not irritable. Love doesn't keep a record of when you have been wrong. Love doesn't do that. Child of God has been changed. And you want to know how to deal with those who are nasty and hurting and hate you? Deal with them the way Christ dealt with them. And he hung upon the cross And he turned the matter over into the Father's hand. Do you remember that Christ came to a world that he created, but at the same time, a world that hated him? So look at 1 John, if you would. And there's a lot that could be said, but I'm going to just narrow these comments down. In chapter 7, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John writes his word because he's saying that, listen, here's a transformed life. Here's what a transformed life looks like. Regardless of what claims people are making, it's going to be a love for one another. Let us love one another, for love is from where? God. And whoever loves has been what? Born of God. Do you know what? That's salvation. You want to know how you have assurance that you belong to God? Because there is a consistent pattern of a love, even for the most difficult people in your life, there's a consistent pattern for that. You don't rejoice. And it's so rebuking to me at this moment. You don't rejoice and look for the demise person that hates you. You pray for their salvation and their soul. Jesus says, don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Show them the same deep love that you would for your beloved brothers in Christ. That's difficult. There's a supremacy of love that John talks about. And you know where it comes from? You know where we get it? It's by the very nature of God. I love because it's the nature of God for me to love. The very nature of God is in me. Can you believe that? I know how I once was. He says, let us love, continually keep on loving one another. It's a lifestyle love, not a one-time act. It's not feeling. It's not merely emotionalism or, again, sentimentalism. The Bible teaches us that persistent loving is proof that I have the Spirit of God in me, that I belong to God. Why? Why should we keep on loving our brother? Because the Bible says love is of God. Love is from God. And whoever's love is born of God and knows God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of sound mind. The very nature of God demands that we love. God is love, and because God is love, certain things must be true of us. God is essentially love. He's much more than that, and you cannot think of Him without thinking in terms of love. That's why the world has got it all distorted. They're thinking of love without God. You cannot understand what true love is and separate God from that. The love of a lost world looks completely different than the love that God has for a lost world. How God would handle situations that are taking place today is much different than how the world is handling in the name of love. It is incumbent upon the church of God to show the kind of love that God has for sinners. And so we become Christians, we become takers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We don't become little gods, we become God's children. And all that received him, to them that believe on his name, he gave right to become the children of God, John 1:12. We share God's nature by possession of eternal life. We're new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, 1 Corinthians 6. And one day we will have a glorified body like Christ, Philippians 3, 1 John 3. So as God is holy, we're to be holy. And as He is merciful, we're to be merciful. And as He is love, we're to be loving. You know why we love? John continues to give the grounds. Here's the ground. Here's the building block. Here's the foundation. We're going to build this house. And the foundation of it is the fact of the very nature of God, that He is love. And then it is expressed in the gift of Jesus Christ. And we're going to fine-tune this, and we're going to go. Look at what he says. I love because it's the very nature of God in me to show the deepest love to the most difficult person. Now you think about that difficult person. It may be a neighbor. Maybe a coworker. It makes you not even want to go into work sometimes. Maybe a family member. Makes you hate going to those reunions. How do I express love? Well, certainly, God doesn't expect me. He does. He does. Now watch this. We can't think about love without thinking about God. You can't separate the two. How do I know that God is love and He expresses it to us? Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love God because does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, well, show me that God is love. Give me a demonstration. Everybody's talking about love, 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 love. Show me what love is. And he does that very thing in verse 9. God is love. Show me. In this, the love of God was revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. The reason that we are always to love one another, present tense, is because of the unquestioning love that is shown to us by God in sending His beautiful Son, Jesus. James Boyce writes about three aspects about this love of God and the gift of Christ that I think that will help us appreciate it here. It's very simple. When we think about this passage of Scripture, think about it this way. God gave His very best. When we think about what it looks like for us to go out into a world as it is and has always been, but is just see more demonstrably evil and wicked, when we wonder what it looks like, He is saying, you give the best that you have. God gave the very best that He had. He held nothing back. And this is exactly the nature of love. This love ought to describe every single Christian. This love never gives a scraps. You know what the worst part of the chicken was? The back. And I would watch my mom, and I guess you call it the back. It was just nasty. It's just bones or something. I'm assuming it was the back. But nobody wanted that. We weren't fighting over the backbone. We were fighting over the breast and the pulley bone where you have the wishbone. Mom, leave just enough of that white meat on there. We rock, paper, scissors for the pulley bone. The backbone was the scraps. It was the leftovers. It was the unwanted portion. The undesirable portion. Why? Listen to me, beloved. The love that we're called to give in this world never gives the scraps. It never gives the unwanted portion. It never gives the undesirable part. Why? Because it has no desire to do that. It was 12 o'clock. Not too long ago, I think it was pretty cold, and our neighbor had his cat in our tree. I'm not a cat lover, so my flesh said, leave the cat in the tree. It didn't matter to me, but the love factor says, go get the cat. So the neighbor, about 12 in the morning, I hear a loud thud, and we're coming out, what's going on? Well, the neighbor was going to throw something at the cat, see if he can get him down one last lunge for him. And I see him walking over, say, hey. Yeah, I was just trying to get the cat. Well, let's get the cat. So it took us about 30 minutes. We were throwing footballs. We had concocted through these pipes with a broom on the end. It was probably, from here to here, it was so long. And we're getting that cat. That cat's hanging on with all its might, with every claw. And at the very end, I had an opportunity and I could reach him on the ladder, and I was scared to death because that cat was mad. And I was able to get him, and we were to get him out. Now, my flesh says, leave the cat there. This cat is stupid. He doesn't deserve. No, let me go that far because some of you cat lovers. But let me tell you how stupid this cat is. That's probably not the best word. Let me tell you how dumb this cat, unintelligent this cat is. I think it was Caleb that pinpointed to me. Isn't that cat on their house? Yes, he is, son. Yes, he is. And he's going to stay there, probably. But there's a sense, why would I want to do that? I'm telling you, and it's this little thing. I don't want to give the insignificant part. Let's use all our resources to go and show love and express love, and that reaches really deep. It goes a long ways. It's cutting other people's grass. It's chopping wood. It's painting buildings. It's giving money. It's going the extra effort to say, the love of Christ dwells in me. And I want to show you that. That is natural. I want that. You want that. We don't give the scraps. We don't do a half-hearted job. We don't cut corners. We don't say, well, it's better than what they had. We don't do that. That's not the love of God in us. Now, the flesh can get in us and we can say that. We can repent and we realize, no, this is the love of God. Give them the best. You don't give them outdated canned goods. That's not the best, people. That's the unwanted, unused, undesirable portion. When God gave and showed His love, He gave the best that He had. The greatest testimony, one of the greatest testimonies that we can give as a believer to the lost world is always to pour ourselves into it. And they ask the question, why? Why are you doing it? Because I'm telling you, there is no good in me, but the good in me is Christ Jesus the Lord. And I want to show you that. Because He loved me, I love you. I don't even know you. Second thing, God gave His Son to die. Christ did not come merely to be a good teacher or a good example. He came to die for our sins, and He died the death of a felon. And God, third, God gave His Son to die for sinners. When we look at this passage and we begin to think about what is the testimony of the child of God, it is that He loves deeply and sacrificially, giving the best that He had. Giving the very best that He had. He gave His Son to die. How do we know that Christ loves me? That God loves me? Because He sent the very best, His Son, to die for an unworthy person. It's not for the righteous, the deserving people, for there are none. There are none. Someone asked John MacArthur, why would God send a good person to hell? John MacArthur said he wouldn't. Because there are no good people. It's the wrong question. Why would God choose to rescue any of the depraved wicked? That's a question. There are no good people. There is none good, no, not one, the Bible says. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Do you know what we have before us in verse 9 when he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world? That's a rescue. That's a rescue story. And it's God initiating a rescue story. And do you know why it's a God-initiated rescue story? Because sinners can't save. They can't rescue. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability. They don't have the means. They can't rescue themselves, and they can't rescue anyone else. They don't have it. That is what the Bible tells us about who we are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is time that we embrace, as we think about what it means to love, look to the greatest example that was ever given, and that is the love of God by sending His best, Jesus Christ, His Son. And let me close with this. Do you know why He sent Him? At the very end of verse 9, so that we might live through Him. That we might live. When we think about that, they say, what are you talking about? I'm living now. The living must be something different than what we're doing right now. You understand? He says, what? I'm breathing. I'm living. I'm breathing air. I'm living right now. What is he talking about? There's a different type of life. And you know what he's saying? That if you don't express this kind of love that is only inborn to you by God, that you when you become a Christian, if you don't express this type of agape love, it's an indication you've never been born again. And let me show you the greatest example of love, and that's when God sent His Son. And God sent His Son so that you might have life, saying that you don't have life right now. You're merely existing. That's all you're doing. You're in here as an unbeliever, a God Christ rejecter. You are merely existing. You are living, but you have no life. And the Bible clearly teaches us that the only way that you're going to have life is, how does he say it in verse 9? Through Him. And apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, all men are doing, again, are merely existing with no life. If God the Father sends God the Son so that we might live, then before that, we don't have life. It takes Christ for us to have life. And it takes you to look to Christ as the only way, possible means of having a relationship with God the Father. It is through Christ alone, and you repenting of your sins, denying yourself, calling upon Christ to rescue you. This is a rescue story. If God shows His love, the sacrificial love, towards the worst of the worst, so should we. The Pharisee and the tax collector came, and the Pharisee said, God, I'm so glad I'm not like this extortioner, this tax collector. I'm not like this and this. I don't do all that. And the publican, tax collector, just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me. It's not those who are whole that need a doctor. It's those who know they're sick that need a doctor. And he came to propitiate sins. In this, verse 10, is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiate means to avert, to turn God's wrath. Only two times in the New Testament is it used. The other one is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Notice that it was not man's love for God, but God's love for man that prompted God to send his Son. God's disposition towards a sinner without Christ, hear this, is anger. His anger must be turned. And the only way it can be turned is not if you or me as a sinner try to turn it, but if God Himself does all that is necessary to turn His own anger. We violated His law. He's angry at us for that violation. But because we can't do it, God says, I love them. The love prompts the turning. The love prompts the propitiation. It is love for us that He's willing to do and to turn His own anger. This is a rescue story. In the aftermath of the attacks on Pearl Harbor during World War II, two stories emerged of sailors who were trapped in the sunken battleships. Some even survived for weeks. And those who were trapped underwater banged continuously on the side of the ship so that anyone who would hear them and come to their rescue. When the noises were first heard, many thought it was just loose wreckage or part of the cleanup operation for the destroyed harbor. But however, the day after the attack, the crewmen realized that there was an eerie banging noise coming from the forward hull of the USS West Virginia, which had sunk in the harbor. And it didn't take long for the crew and the Marines based on that harbor to realize that there was nothing they could do. They could not get to those trapped sailors in time. Months later, rescue and salvage men who raised the USS West Virginia found those bodies of three men who were found in an airlock in a storage room, but had eventually run out of air. And within that storeroom, there was a calendar, and they had crossed off every day that they had been alive. 16 days had been crossed out using a red pencil. You see, the men would have been below deck when the attack happened, so it's unlikely that they knew what was happening. And those who survived the attack and were crew on the USS West Virginia have remembered the story, and they retold it quietly as a story of bravery and determination of young soldiers. And one of the friends of the soldiers who died on that ship often returned to the harbor and would pray for his friend at the very site of the sunken wreck. He wanted to rescue him so desperately in the days after the attack. But listen to these words. The story is told. However, there was no way of rescue, of any rescue crews getting to that, since if they cut a hole in the ship, it would flood it. And if they tried to use a blowtorch, it would explode, since all that oil and gasoline was in the water. These words were told. Survivors say that no one wanted to go on guard duty anywhere near the USS West Virginia, since they would hear the banging of trapped survivors all night long, but with nothing that could be done. The rescue story that I tell you about this morning, that God sent His Son Jesus Christ, is not merely an attempt to save you. It is an accomplished fact for all of those who call upon Jesus Christ. At some point, those soldiers probably had a realization of death. At some point, those soldiers probably had a realization of the helplessness and hopelessness of their circumstances. Do you know there are some great similarities? Because the Bible says, until you realize your hopelessness and helplessness without Christ, there is no rescue. Until you know that you are dead in your sins, you will never know that you need to be alive in Christ. The greatest rescue story has been told. It is not the story of physical soldiers. It's the story of the triune Godhead, the Father sending His Son to accomplish our salvation, and the Spirit of God securing that salvation and drawing men unto Himself. My prayer is that God would save you to the uttermost as we hear the sound of His knocking.